this evening to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, and from verse 1 through to verse 7. I won't read these verses again, just begin with verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And these verses are regarded by many as one of Scripture's jewels, well-known verses that celebrate perhaps the greatest of all graces that we can exercise in our hearts. And Paul commends to us in these verses the essential nature of love. It's the greatest of all Christian qualities. At the end of chapter 12, verse 31, he says, "Yet I show unto you a more excellent way." And many of the commentators indicate that it is their opinion that that most excellent way is the way of love, outlined here in chapter 13. Some would say, if we wish to covet and to receive and obtain and be useful in the great gifts that the Spirit of God bestows upon his people, then the way to obtain those gifts and the fruitful use of them is by love itself. Well, I'm reluctant to find fault with the Authorized Version, and many of you will know that, but here in this chapter, it is a pity that the word charity is used, because the Greek word from which this word charity is translated appears 116 times in the New Testament, and on 93 of them, it's translated love. But here, the translators saw fit to use the word, the English word, charity. And we need to understand it as love. There are, and this is perhaps one of the reasons behind the translators' thinking, there are in the Greek language three different words for love. We have but one. But they have the word eros, which means physical or sexual love. They have the word philia, that means friendly affection. And then they have this word agape. But the word agape is rarely used in secular Greek. It was almost coined by the New Testament writers, and it was certainly redefined by the New Testament writers. And so it is almost exclusively a word for divine love, the love of God, or the Father to the Son, the love of God to sinners, the love of Christ to our souls, and that love which we, who are newborn believers, are to exercise and display toward one another. So it's that love that we are going to speak about this evening as we look through these verses. Just a note, a passing note really, in verse 1 here, because this verse is used by our charismatic friends who want to justify the use of tongues. And they say, look, Paul speaks here of the tongues of men and of angels. And when we speak in tongues, yes, you don't know the language, but it's an angelic tongue, and that's biblical. But no, it isn't biblical. The language here is very clear. Paul is speaking hypothetically. He's saying, suppose I was to speak with the tongues of angels, or even if I could speak with the tongues of angels. He's speaking in language which is to express a point. And he's not saying he could any more than he can than he has faith to remove mountains, or that he should give his body to be burned. He's speaking hypothetically, and it's worth noting that, because it does come up from time to time. Now, the context of this great passage on describing the character of true Christian love or Christ-like love is in the context of the Corinthians' attitude to the gifts. And we're not going to go over that again. But this is really Paul's answer to that fact. They were making so much of the gifts of the Spirit, and it was producing rivalry and factions and a striving for ecstatic experience, perhaps. But here the apostle says, look, what's really valuable and what you should really strive for and esteem most highly is love. And so he begins, verse 1, though I speak with tongues and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Perhaps he starts with tongues because they made so much of this extraordinary gift, but the apostle was saying it's the least of the gifts. And without love, it is of no value whatsoever. Sounding brass, a gong, tinkling cymbals here. Something was a deliberate nod to the worshippers in ecstatic cults who used brass gongs and cymbals to display or to whip up the emotions of their adherents and their followers. And the apostle is saying something like this, that any display of religious fervor and emotion without love is of no value whatsoever. But then he goes on, and I don't want to spend too much time on this. He speaks of knowledge, of faith, of zeal, of liberality, giving his body to be burned, giving all his goods to the poor. And he's saying, without love, however high your attainments in knowledge or faith or zeal, they amount to virtually nothing. Verse 2, he says, I am nothing. In other words, gifts without grace are nothing. We so often forget this, and we can easily be drawn to someone because they are very gifted. But grace, and particularly the grace of love, is important. When we think of those who are called to labor in the church as preachers or even as Sunday school teachers, it's not simply their gift to be able to speak or to explain the scriptures, but what is the state of their heart? Are they loving? I think it was Spurgeon who said once, the first qualification for a Sunday school teacher is a love for the children. It doesn't matter how articulate they are, how engaging they are. If they don't love the children, they will be a curse, not a blessing, I think he said. And that's what the apostle is saying here. You can have knowledge. You can be the most zealous. But if you don't have a heart, then you're nothing. And he adds in verse 3, then he says, it profiteth me nothing. The acts that I do, even if I were to give my body to be burned, it would amount to nothing. Well, why in verse 4 to verse 7 does the apostle list all these traits of love, different aspects of love, and we will look at them shortly? Well, firstly, because no one phrase can encapsulate the character of love itself. Love is such a deep and such a profound grace that really it expresses itself in so many other ways. And secondly, and this is linked really, love is the very heart and foundation of so many other Christian virtues and qualities. And so here you could say he's speaking about patience and long-suffering towards those that provoke us. But it's part of love, because what enables us to be long-suffering towards that irritable fellow member or fellow Christian, it's that love that fills our heart, that develops that spirit of long-suffering and tolerance and patience. Well, there's so much to challenge us in these character traits that are listed here in the name of love. They affect, or they are profitable and helpful for us in marriage. Marriage is to express all these elements of love. Some of them will be instinctive and easy, but there will be times when there will be a strain to our relationships. But what is the cure or the aid? It's to develop and exercise the love the apostle speaks of here. Family life is affected. Father, son, parent, child, relationships. If this love pervades those relationships, how happy our families will be. It affects church life. Our churches are made up of relationships, one with another. Love is to knit us together, says the apostle. The relationship between those who bear office in the church and their fellow members is to be marked by love. We are to guide the church, rule the church in love. And in love, every member is to esteem those whom the Lord has set over them in the Lord, in disputes amongst the Lord's people. Here is the handbook of how to resolve disputes in a way that honors Christ and preserves the unity and happiness of the fellowship. When love oils and lubricates all those contentions at Corinth, how it will help them. Well, here then are qualities that we should prayerfully seek and labor to exercise. And it's helpful to arrange them under five headings. Firstly, love in our relationship to others. Secondly, love in relation to ourselves. Thirdly, love in relation to sin. Fourthly, love in relation to our situation and circumstances. And lastly, love in relation to everything. So I hope that will be a helpful breakdown of these many elements or traits of love. So firstly, love in relation to others. And so it begins in verse 4. Charity or love suffereth long. In other words, when our heart is filled with love, we shall be patient to those who aggravate and irritate us. In marriage, sometimes spouses irritate one another, but love suffers long. That is why the apostle commends it to us and is kind. Secondly, do good even to those who are unkind to us. Sometimes in the church, sadly, we can be unkind to one another. We can say unkind things about one another. I had a message left on my answer phone recently. Didn't know it was there. It's an old message from weeks ago. But someone had tried to leave me a message, and I don't think they realized they'd left the answer phone on. And all I could hear was them relating to another member of their family certain things that were said about me, which were quite hurtful. But I'll leave them there. Love is kind. It doesn't react. We are to do good even to those who are unkind to us. Thirdly, love envieth not. In other words, is pleased with the success, the promotion of others. Can we truly, as a church, rejoice in the prosperity of another church, the growth of another Sunday school? If we love the Lord and we love his people and we love the churches, then we will not envy them. That blessing that the Lord has given, we will rejoice with them. Can we truly rejoice when the children of our friends prosper, a no blessing, called by grace? Perhaps deep within our heart there is a longing, I wish my children were saved. And when we see another family that's gained the Lord's blessing, do we envy them? Do we begin to think, well, what have they done to deserve that happiness? Love envies not. Love rejoices with those who have known the Lord's blessing. Secondly, we see here love in relation to ourselves. Verse 4, love, charity, vaunteth not itself. It doesn't boast. It doesn't brag. It is not puffed up. It's not proud of its position. It does not see itself as superior to others. These things come close because, you know, Satan loves to provoke those things and encourage us to have those thoughts, that we are superior, that we are better than others. I was dealing quite recently with a pastoral matter, not with anyone in this church, nowhere near here. In fact, it was in another country, and I was asked to help and to become involved. And there's a young man within one of the churches, and he's become haughty, and he looks down on the other young people simply because he's been raised to a position. And it's tragic to hear and to learn about these things. Behaves not itself unseemly. Verse 5. Not ungentlemanly is the way one commentator speaks of this phrase. In other words, the person who has a deep love, a Christian love in their heart, is always respectful of the interests and the well-being of others, sensitive to their feelings. If we love someone, then we're careful in the way we handle them and relate to them. Even if we have to rebuke them, then we don't do it in an unseemly way. We do it in a chivalrous, gentlemanly manner. Moving on, seeks not her own. Well, we live in an age of selfishness, don't we? And where, oh, some people call it the me culture. Look after number one. Think of yourself first. Put yourself first. It's part of the Western psyche. But the Christian psyche is so different. We do not seek our own. We are to seek the profit of others, their happiness, their spiritual well-being. Their interests are to come ahead of our own interests, not my profit and my pleasure, nor, looking at it from a slightly different perspective, my problems. Loving people do not always keep advertising their problems. Now, I'm not saying we should never speak of our problems. It's a wonderful thing that within the fellowship of the Lord, we can bear one another's burdens. We do share. But Paul is speaking here in a way about those who are not interested in other people's problems, but they want everybody else to be interested in their problems. When we love, then we don't draw attention to our problems, to the exclusion of other people. And I guess we've all come across those times when someone has been going on and on and on about their difficulties, and they're oblivious to the fact that actually you've got some fairly hefty burdens and difficulties that you're carrying yourself. Well, the apostle says here that seeketh not her own, not our own interests and sympathies first. And then we come thirdly to love in relation to sin. The end of verse 5. Love is not easily provoked, not driven to sinful anger. One of the Puritans said, I am determined so to be angry as not to sin. Therefore will I be angry at nothing but sin. There are times when we should be angry. Christ was angry when the zeal of the Lord's house filled his heart, and he made that scourge of small cords and drove out the money changers. There is a time when the proverb says, as the north wind drives away rain, so does an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. We are not to be completely placid, but love is not easily provoked. We do not allow ourselves to be provoked by incidental things, by things that are of no consequence. It's part of that deep love when it is born in our heart and growing and developing, then we will be of that kind of nature. And then we move on again. Thinketh no evil. In other words, love sees the best in others. It plots no harm against them. It does not rejoice in their misfortunes. In that sense, love does not think bad about people. It wants to see the best in people. Now, of course, there does come a point, and this will come up in a minute, where we do have to acknowledge that someone has erred, or perhaps they've sinned, and they must be spoken to. But love always wants to give people the benefit of the doubt. That's the sense of this and a phrase that follows in a moment. Rejoicing in the truth. Love always aims to speak the truth and walk honestly and deal honestly. If we love someone, then we cannot ever take pleasure in deceiving them. We want to be honest with them, straight with them, because we know that is for their good and it's what is right. It rejoices in truthfulness. Fourthly, we see love here in relation to our situations or circumstances. Beareth all things. Conceals what is displeasing in others. Love covers a multitude of sins, says the Apostle Peter. Do we bear with all things? Or are we so thin-skinned the moment someone irritates us, we're out there, if not to confront them, to tell others? Love doesn't do that, says the Apostle. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Some people are always suspicious, seeing the worst in a person, jumping to the conclusion that their motives are selfish or proud or devious. But love doesn't jump to that conclusion. Unless it's impossible to draw that conclusion, love gives the benefit of the doubt. It tries to see the best in that person and in that situation. Hopes all things comes next. And some suggest the meaning here is that even in the worst of situations, or when someone has been very unkind, love anticipates the spiritual good that will come out of it. I try to think of an example of this, and perhaps it's not the best example, but you know when David was forced out of Jerusalem by the tyranny of Absalom, then as he made his way to the wilderness with his band of loyal supporters with him, there was a man called Shimei who went along on the other side of the valley, and Shimei was a Benjamite and had a chip on his shoulder and resented the fact that Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, had been deposed and David had taken the throne. And he cursed and threw stones and dirt into the air in David's direction. And that David said, "Let him curse. The Lord has bidden him." David, in a sense, was acknowledging that the Lord was in control and there would be some profit in it for David in some way. "The Lord has allowed this in some way to humble me," perhaps he was thinking. Love hopes all things. It believes that the Lord will allow all things that happen to us to work together for good, and even those who perhaps really try our patience and provoke our temper and distress us by their unkindness. In love, we hope that things and anticipate that they will work for good. And lastly, endures all things, willingly puts up with trouble, even when it is caused by unreasonable behavior in others. And lastly, there's one more at the beginning of verse 8. In relation to everything, love never fails. In other words, in all circumstances, relationships, when in doubt, ask the Lord to help you to love. That's what the apostle is saying here. It is the essence and the foundation of true piety, godliness. If the Lord works within us this spirit of love, then it will filter and shape all the other Christian virtues and graces that we are exhorted to in the New Testament. The person who has love in their heart, someone has summarized it in 10 things, going through these traits again. Firstly, they will be long-suffering and generous, suffering long and kind, contented, not envying, humble, not vaunting themselves or puffed up, considerate of others' feelings, not behaving themselves unseemly, unselfish, calm, not easily provoked, unsuspicious, thinking no evil of others, magnanimous, bearing all things, trustful, believing all things, and lastly, hopeful, hoping for the best, even when someone else is in trouble, accused of something, in hot water, as we say, we hope that things will be resolved and that they will not be shamed or reproached. This is the spirit of love. How do we cultivate it? Clearly, the apostle here is setting it on a great banner, saying, this is what you should aim. This is the way that you should seek to walk. How do we cultivate this deep spiritual love, this agape love that is the love of the Father to the Son to the Father, of God toward his people? Firstly, we need a new heart. This capacity to love is not a natural love. It's not part of our fallen nature. It's that love which arises from a new heart. Why do I say that? The apostle says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love them with this sacrificial, tolerant, patient, unselfish spirit of affection. Secondly, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, not only to give us a new heart with the capacity to love, but then to so work within us to maintain that spirit of love. That's why if we would have a heart of love, And if we as a church would strive to be a loving church, then we must never grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Spirit. If we grieve the Spirit, and that's a whole new subject, then we shall find that our hearts grow cold and loveless. We are to walk in the Spirit, conscious of his leading, heeding the instruction of his inspired word, prompted by his influence within. If we walk closely with the Lord, then we cannot but love one another. Thirdly, beware of Satan. Satan hates a loving people. He loves to sow discord. He is the whisperer that separates chief friends. His name means the accuser or slanderer. And we need to be watchful because he loves to whisper in our ear, that person's not treated you as they should. You should think bad about them. They are a nasty piece of work. You should avoid them. And whilst we are to be as wise as serpents, we are to be as harmless as doves. And we are, as far as is possible, to express that real love, that love that is without dissimulation, half-heartedness, genuine. Fourthly, we need to get a sense of the love of God to our souls. If that doesn't move us to love others, then how can it be that the love of God dwells in us, says the apostle? If we stop and just reflect upon how, in all our sinfulness and ungodliness, whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the love of God, says Paul in Romans chapter 5. And lastly, this is linked to it really, reflect on the love of Christ, who, with that great love that filled his heart, has given himself for us. If these things move us, then they ought to enable us to exercise that deep love one toward another. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, almost all his letters really, but when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I pray that your love may abound more and more. He was acknowledging that they were already a people that loved. But he said, my prayer is that your love will abound more and more. Ephesians 3, we read it at the opening of the service. The apostle says, I pray that you may be knit together in love and that you may know the love of Christ. They're joined. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us this evening, and may he help us by his Spirit to be those that are, whose lives, whose hearts are marked by this deep love commended to us here in this jewel of New Testament scripture. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We acknowledge that so often our hearts are cold toward thee, but toward one another. We acknowledge that sometimes we are moved by envy, by pride, by selfishness, sometimes tempted by the evil one himself to be hard and to be unfeeling and unsympathetic and intolerant. Draw near to us, not only this evening, but every day. Kindle within our souls a love to thyself and a deep and fervent love to one another. We ask these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Our closing hymn.